44. I'm switching from our regular studies through the book of Jeremiah. And I'm looking at a subject that combines with what we're dealing with in the mornings in the face of God's wrath. What I'm looking at is there is God's deliverance. And I want to see this from I'd like us all to see this from Psalm 44. So I'm going to read this at this point, and after I preach, we'll sing this together as well as when we close. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my King and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep. You've scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me, because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or had been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. God, I just pray that we see the genius of biblical deliverance in a difficult passage and message such as this. Help us so that if we ever have to face these things, we have an example before us in the psalmist and in your word right here. That it may be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. For weeks now, we've been looking in the morning messages in the revelation of Jesus Christ at the revealing of the destruction that follows the outpouring of God's wrath. We're seeing that deliverance and destruction together are part of the judgment of God, that we cannot have deliverance without judgment, without a real judgment that brings such overpowering destruction. There would be no equally overpowering deliverance. After all, what would it be deliverance from? Today, the church is moving farther and farther from accepting that there is any destructive judgment from God, that people actually are sent to hell, denying this more and more, or that if there is any judgment, they would suggest that it's of the non-destructive type of judgment, if such a judgment by God for sin could even exist like that. Indeed, such judgment and wrath of God as we've seen, been seeing in our study, is very hard for the church to swallow. It's hard for anyone in some ways to swallow. People don't want to have this kind of view of God. However, in order to live uprightly, and by the way, when we talk about being upright or righteous, What does it mean? It means just doing the right thing, knowing what the right thing is, and then doing it. It's necessary for us to have a biblical view, an accurate view of the complete character and mindset of God as relates to these things. You see, the judgments that we've been seeing in the Revelation are not meant to focus on the judgment itself, as I mentioned this morning. Their focus, like the focus of God's mercy as well, is to be to and for the glory of God. We come to see, and when we understand this, we are changed by it. This changes us. We had a visitor here this morning, just one of a few discussions I had. It was just very, very interesting to me what he said. He said, I went through a paradigm shift listening to you. I've been experiencing just despair and pain and suffering and wondering, what's it about? How do I deal with it? How can it be understood? How can I understand it? How can my family understand? And he said, all of a sudden you said, this is to be to the glory of God. And he used that term, a paradigm shift. I thought, that's an amazing insight into what we're dealing with. The paradigm shift of going from despair to glory, just through the understanding of what God's Word is trying to teach us and how it's attempting to change us like this. We are changed, you see, when our view of God's judgment lines up accurately with the reality of what God's judgment actually is. With our focus, you see, in these past weeks, so much on the judgment in the Revelation, I don't want us to lose sight of what comes with it. So tonight, as we take a look at something in Psalm 44 that we should never lose sight of, it will help us in this capacity because we're going to look at the deliverance of God. And we're going to look at it in a very unique setting, in the setting of a psalm that's filled with great difficulty and great judgments. In Psalm 44, we have Israel's cry to God for help. After what must have been, and it's not described, some terrible evil or some horribly great defeat that had overtaken the nation. For we read in verse 9, you have rejected us. Verse 9, you have humbled us. You have made us retreat before the enemy. Verse 10, our adversaries have plundered us. Verse 10, you gave us up to be devoured like sheep. Verse 11, you scattered us among the nations. Verse 11, you sold your people for a pittance. Verse 12, you made us a reproach to our neighbors. Verse 13, you made us to be scorn and derision to those around us. Verse 13, you made us to be a byword among the nations. Verse 14, my disgrace is before me all day long. Verse 15, my face is covered with shame because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. And that's verse 16 going to verse 15 going to 16. In the face of this picture that we have here, the real question, as I've tried to put this together, is simply this. How can a passage that's filled with defeat, disgrace, dishonor, despair, become what I said it would be, a strengthening and an encouraging for the people of God through the deliverance of God? That it would be a reminder of deliverance for the people of God. These are the questions that I would like us to look at this evening. And if you follow me, I think that you will see the logic that's in this. Because here is a passage filled with despair. But it's even more remarkable when you read the first 8 verses of this psalm that led up to the despairing section that I was quoting from. Because in these first 8 verses, you would think, if you stopped right there, if it was a psalm of 8 verses, you'd say, this is a litany of joy, of victory, of power, of faith, of salvation. Listen to it. You conquered our enemies. Verse 2. Your right hand has won the victory. Verse 3. The light of your face saved us. Verse 3. You loved us. Verse 3. You are my king and you are my God. Verse 4. You decree victory for Jacob. Verse 4. Through you we push back our enemies. We trample our foes. Verse 5. You give us the victory over our enemies. Verse 7. Through you we trample our foes. Verse 7. You put our enemies to shame. Verse 7. In God we make our boast all day long. Verse 8. We will praise your name forever. Verse 8. In these first 8 verses of Psalm 44, we have an incredible refrain of praise and thanksgiving, a tale of faith and victory in the love and in the worship and in the devotion of God. It's given almost as a serenade by a people who gather themselves together to recount these great deeds of God in their lives, the victories of God for their lives, and their own pledge in their hearts, their pledge to themselves to follow God and to love God. This is what we see. If you had, it's almost, let's just have Psalm 44 being verses 1 through 8, because you can't put it together with what's following in verses 9 through 16. Because then in the midst of all of this, as if a bombshell is dropped, we read in the very next words, immediately after the people declare, "We will praise your name forever," we read, "You have now rejected and humbled us," verse 9. And then follows that list of woes, of defeat, of destruction in verses 9 through 16 that we looked at a few minutes ago. It is as dramatic a shift from glory to shame that is anywhere in literature, maybe, certainly in the scriptures, from praise to pathos, from intimacy to utter rejection, and the worst kind of rejection, because it's God's rejection of them. This is what's so unique about this text. This is not their rejection of God, but God's rejection of them. It brings in the terror of their defeat. It says that they will be scattered to the nations. It forces them to realize that they are going to be completely humiliated and disgraced. You see, friends, disgrace and humiliation must be faced even by God's people. Even when everything seems to be going wonderfully and well. And one of the true marks of a true servant of God is his willingness, in the face of such humiliation, even if you don't completely understand why is this happening to me, to do something, which is to continue to stand fast in the faith, trusting God, and to continue to love God and worship God. And this is exactly what's being done here in this psalm. This is a deliverance that involves all that we are in appreciating the love of God in our lives, even as we are brought down low. And the psalmist continues in verse 10, not by moaning over the tragic verdict of God upon them, but by instead dramatically changing the entire reality. He changes the reality. And this is where a key comes in. How does he do that? He changes the entire reality by changing himself. The psalmist declares, "We will forever praise your name." Verse 8. And then there's the list of woes which immediately follow. It's as if the psalmist is saying, "We know our salvation is totally from you. We know we cannot save ourselves from our enemies. Only you and only you can do this. And we will praise you forever, God. Even though you will reject us, even though you are going to humble us, even though you are going to allow our enemies to overpower us, and you are going to allow our enemies to humiliate us, you are going to allow them to disgrace us, even so, you are our King, and we will forever praise your great and holy name." psalmist is displaying commitment to the Lord that goes beyond a commitment based upon God making life good for him. In fact, he has no idea at all why this is happening to him. What's going on? God, it can't be. We see that in a second, you'll see. And yet, even though he has no idea why this is happening, and he has no sense that he has any basis to rationally conclude, okay, wait a minute, I can see what I did. Okay, it makes sense. No, it doesn't make sense to him. And yet, he does not veer an inch from his hope in the Lord. This is deliverance in its deepest sense, where you stand sure of God, who's the only one who can deliver you, but you stand. You don't give in to moaning and whining and complaining and grumbling and hating. Even while the ground all around you is breaking apart, you stand. Remember what Paul says when he's dealing with spiritual warfare? Having done everything, he says, stand firm. And then, after you've done everything and you're waiting, what's the brilliant conclusion going to be? After you've done everything, stand. You stand. He's not going to stand for you. You're going to stand for him. The psalmist, remember, is facing such trouble. Although, as verses 17 and 18 put it, all of this, all the defeats and the disgraces, all of this has happened to us, even though, and this is what's so remarkable about what he's facing, even though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant or allowed our hearts to turn back or our feet to stray from your path. The psalmist is saying, we've been faithful, God, and yet we're being crushed. How can this be happening? It doesn't make sense. I don't have a theological category to explain what's going on. And it's not just to me, it's to the whole nation. How can this be happening? And you see, this indeed is a question the righteous have always been asking. Always. How can such trouble as this come upon us if we're righteous? Why do we, the righteous people of God, continuing faithful to God, still experience what seems to be judgment, punishment, humiliation, and disgrace? This is a question, by the way, that is asked regularly in the Psalms. And if you needed no other reason for being regularly in the Psalms, this is a good one, because this deals with the issue that is central to almost every believer's life, because just about every believer, I don't know anyone who hasn't, is going to face the times in one degree or another that the psalmist is speaking about here. Why do we, the righteous people of God, faithful to you, still experience judgment? And this is a question that the Psalms deal with, sometimes going even one step further, such as in Psalm 73, verse 3, when the psalmist says, I envy the arrogant. He doesn't just ask the question, why are they doing well? He says, I'm envying the arrogant when I see that they have prosperity and I'm struggling and suffering. That's what he's saying. Not only are the faithful experiencing judgment, but you see, often it seems that just the opposite is taking place with the wicked. They're not. They're getting along fine. The whole picture appears to be backward. And Psalm 73, I won't get into it, but it deals with the answer. He goes on to say, I took a look. He had to do something. He had to look. And said, I saw the end that you placed them on, that slippery ground. They're going to fall. I see it. Okay, I get a picture. There's the beginning and the end, and I'm only looking at things from the beginning. Okay, and that's a bad way to do it. Psalm 73 deals with that in detail. But how do the righteous go on? Now, it has to be remembered that those who are faithful in Jesus Christ are going to face many trials and troubles in this life, because God does not promise an easy time to his family, to his people. He just doesn't. As he says, in this life, you have philipses. That's tribulations. That's the word for tribulation. It means crushing pressures. And he uses these troubles and crushing pressures to test us, to purify us, so that we become stronger and stronger, and so that we will be more steadfast in trusting him. This is what he does. No matter what the nature is of the external situation that we're facing, here is what he wants. Be steadfast. Continue to stand firm in me. Don't veer because the person who has done such evil is doing well and you are not. This is not just trouble that's facing the psalmist. Verse 19 says that God has crushed them and covered them over. There's another way, another translation is envelop them in darkness. Covered them with the shadow of death. Walking in the valley of the shadow of death, covered with death. Which is a picture then, you see, of hopelessness. And that's where they are. That's what's presented. A hopeless situation for the people of God. A situation that seems to be so filled with the judgment of God that it leaves an utter, imponderable perplexity to the psalmist. Because he repeats in verse 20 that they had not, I've not forgotten you, God. We have, none of us, we haven't looked at a foreign God. We're not idol worshippers. We haven't gone to the Baals. We haven't done that for any help. What the psalmist is saying is that if they had been apostate, if they'd been unfaithful, if they'd been idolaters, he'd understand it. Then all that was happening to him and to the nation would be totally understandable. But it's not understandable to him in the present circumstance. We have been faithful, so why? He asks in verse 22, why are we facing death all day long? Like sheep being led to the slaughter. Those are the words. Those are the turning point words for us. Even if they weren't for David. And I'll explain why they might not have been for the psalmist in a moment or two. Because in those words, we get a glimpse of what suffering is all about. This is a verse. Does it sound familiar to you? It should be familiar to you. This is a verse that Paul uses to describe the plight of God's people throughout history, in Romans 8:36, an incredible passage, that whole eighth chapter of Romans, especially the end part of that eighth chapter, as he says, for your sake, we face death all day long. He's talking about the new covenant people now, the church of Jesus. He's taking from Psalm 44, and speaking of the church, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And then in the very next verse, verse 37, the paradox is resolved because we learn that the ultimate resolution of suffering for the Christian, that is why such severe suffering is experienced despite the fact that we are faithful, the resolution is not the removal of the trouble here on this earth. That's the problem. We want it now. We want heaven and its glory in us now. We want the good life and the eternal life. Paul says these words next. He says, in all these things, you remember what all those things are? Sword, fighting, nakedness, trouble, hunger, thirst, cold. He says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so, what could only be seen through an even darker mirror in the days of the Old Covenant, in other words, this is Paul seeing now, through what he called the glass darkly, and this is what he can see, it's not as clear when the psalmist looks through it. Even in the mind of David, which it was more unclear than it was for Paul, who came on the other side of the cross. But it should have some more clarity for us. It's through suffering that we grow more and more in conformity to Jesus Christ. See, we're looking at this, and without our mind being trained by the Word of God, we look at it and we say, how can that happen to a godly people? one of the rare times in their history they're godly and they're getting beaten the daylights out of themselves for it because God had a greater plan than even their good behavior. He had the plan that they would stand for him in the face of unrelenting evil all around them. We learn then this beautiful lesson that trouble is meant to hurl us to Jesus Christ, not to the safety and security of what we've stored up for ourselves. And not just to Christ, but to the love of Christ. The trouble is not to be our focus. Christ is. We're strengthened not by the elimination of trouble. It's not, oh, that army turned away at the gates. I am so glad. Well, thank you, Lord. I can really worship you and praise you now. That's what he's saying is not the way it's meant to be. It is to be through Christ who loves us, regardless of the trouble. We learn that trouble isn't conquered by might or by power, but by Christ. And that just because we are in Christ does not mean that we don't have trouble, that we don't have to suffer, and that we should expect troubles and suffering to only fall upon the wicked. See, that's the underlying presupposition in Psalm 44. It should fall on them, not on us. We're your people. God, give us a break, you know? Somehow you got us confused with them. He didn't get them confused with anyone. He doesn't get confused. We're the ones who get confused. We live, you see, in a fallen world, and a fallen world is drenched in sin. And thus we suffer with the world. And it's good that we suffer with the world. They can see that there's something more to our faith. It's not, well, it's great to believe in Jesus Christ, because when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're plucked out of suffering. You never suffer again. You get rich, you get happy, you get healthy, you have a long life, and everything goes well. No. That's not the reason to believe in Jesus. It would be a false reason, no matter what some of the churches are trying to say today. We also experience persecution from the wicked. However, in Christ, we have been delivered. This is our deliverance. We are conquerors. No, it's not true. We're not conquerors in Christ. We are over conquerors, more than conquerors in Christ. We conquer through his conquest. We conquer in his cross. We conquer in being heirs of salvation, so that even if the earth would fall on our heads, we conquer because our Savior lives and loves us. And we live in him. And through it all, in our present sufferings, we remember that those sufferings are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. In other words, the glory is so infinitely beyond the suffering that you can't compare it and say, wow, we suffered a lot, we're going to have a lot of glory. No, it doesn't work that way. Don't even try to compare it, he's saying. It's incomparable what he's going to do for us. In these sufferings, we're identified with Jesus. We become conformed to Jesus. We become like him, so that our suffering is really a suffering for Jesus and is meant to be seen as a privilege in Jesus and not a curse. As Peter says of his and the apostles flogging, you remember in the early chapters of Acts when they're flogged, we rejoice. Why? He's not rejoicing in the flogging in and of itself. Believe me, he didn't want to get 40 minus one lashes of the whip. But he says, we rejoice to be considered worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake, Acts 5:41. The psalm ends with an entreaty to God that he would not hide himself from us, because indeed the suffering believer can easily assume in a time of suffering, in a time of illness, in a time of economic distress, in a time of wayward children, in a time of wayward self, that God doesn't care, that God has stopped loving us. And he can't stop loving us. He has loved us. That love is unconditional. He loves us fully. He loves us to the end. We don't have to believe it that we think that in our trouble we're walking all alone. And so the psalmist cries out for God to hear him and for God to answer him so that he will not be seemingly rejected forever as he sees it. And so that God would take notice of his misery, take pity on him. And the final word is a cry for redemption. Redeem us, Lord, because of your unfailing love. It's as if everything in the world is gone. What's left? Redeem us, Lord. Redeem us. Deliver us out of this. Verse 26. It's as if a bright light has burst in upon a dark, dark night. Because the hope is now where it's meant to be. The believer's hope is not in extrication from temporal trouble, but for a redemption from sin and death. The psalmist cries out, and each believer who faces trouble, which is all of us, should mark this really clearly. The psalmist cries out that in his trouble, God might rise up and redeem him because of God's unfailing love. You see, in Christ, we hope in the unfailing love of God. This is what it's all about, friends. This is it. This is the essence of biblical truth, that God, in his unfailing love, has redeemed his people for himself, that the cross was not in vain, that your life, no matter how difficult, no matter how many trials or troubles, your life is not in vain when the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord, has been reckoned to you. And if you know him, then you know what you can do? You can join in and sing this song from your heart in a few moments. Even in the midst of a seeming terribly perplexing paradox that this song presents to us, even in the midst, perhaps now, of deep and dark trouble that's happening in your life. Because what we have here is a song of deliverance. The real sense of the deliverance of God, whereas, you see, we think of deliverance in terms of what we see. Wow, that was trouble. And it's taken away. That's deliverance. Or, that car came within an inch of hitting me. It's a miracle. Well, that there is the love of God. You know, I've told you about the friend of mine that I met in PEI, that I went to his church with him, and that story about the church. But I got a letter from his wife the other day. He was feeling fine, feeling great, went to the doctor for a checkup. They immediately sent him for other exams, and the exams came back. You got cancer, it's terminal, we can't operate, we can't do chemo, we can't do radiation, there's nothing that's going to help you, it's from in your gallbladder and it's metastasized to your pancreas and your liver, and that's it. Have a nice few weeks or months. And so I wrote back to them immediately, and then I called right after I wrote back, and I got his wife on the phone. She said, wait, I'm going to get Ron on the phone. And please remember these folks, Ron and Rena. And Ron came on, and here's what our discussion was like. I didn't know what I was going to have to do. I don't mean what I was going to have to do in the sense of do. I mean, was I going to meet someone devastated on the phone? Was I going to be dealing with total devastation? Was I going to be dealing with, why is this happening to me? Was it going to be a theological talk? Was it going to be a time of prayer? Well, he got on the phone. I just said, look, let's pray. And the three of us were praying. And then I said, so what's happening? Want to tell me? And he starts to sob. And he says, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I haven't done this before. I haven't done it with anyone. I said, just sob. Go ahead. It's fine. It's okay. Tell me about what's happening in your soul. He said, you know, I'm not going to live. And I said, so how is that for you, hearing that? I didn't go into, oh, come on, give him, pray more. I mean, we're going to pray. But he said, the Lord's love is encompassing me. That's what I'm crying about. I'm not crying about the loss of my life. I am seeing the love of God in a way I've never seen it before. And then I'm just wrecked hearing this incredible testimony blessing my life as I'm calling, thinking, okay, are you going to be a counselor? Are you going to be a grief counselor? Are you going to be a theologian? Are you going to be... No, I was nothing but a recipient of God's blessing through his suffering. And that's the paradox. He dies, we live. That's speaking of Christ. Well, he dies and he leaves a life-giving message. It's all how we are going to take things. Are we going to let the troubles be a basis for deliverance? Or are they going to be a basis for destruction, for anger, for rage and hatred? Do we really believe we deserve any more than we've gotten? No, the real issue is we deserve so much less. And by his grace, he's given us everything because he has given us his Son. And the Son has given us his love, and we have this. And friends, it is a great deliverance, a deliverance from trials. But we need to understand that deliverance I'm speaking of is a deliverance that does not come through what is seen. It's a deliverance through something that is greater than that. It's a deliverance through Christ of our souls from death. This is the deliverance. This is what my friend Ron has seen. It's a deliverance from the troubles. Not in the troubles themselves, but in how we see the troubles. In our attitude, in our thinking about the troubles, we are no longer bound by the troubles, but can see past the troubles to the glory. We are changed. Friends, we are changed. When we get trouble into its proper perspective, we are a changed person. I tried to touch on this morning. That's why these passages dealing with such horrible things, nations being torn apart, can give us something that leads us deeper and deeper into the heart of God as we put it in a proper perspective, so that in spite of all of their troubles, the people of God are seen by God, and the reality that God will redeem them is the change in their life that guides them through even the worst turmoils and rejections. Is that the God of unfailing love will indeed redeem his people. It boils down, do we really believe that? Or how do we face what Ron is going to face? Out of the blue, a great guy, lively, experiencing, enjoying life, and then 10 minutes after a report from the doctor, everything has changed, and he is experiencing the love of God. If the God of unfailing love will indeed redeem his people, you know what that means? It means you need never fear. You need never fear life. You need never fear death. You need never fear trouble. You need never fear trials of all kinds. Consider it pure joy, my friends, when you face trials of many kinds. I always thought, that's a bizarre thing to say. Consider it pure joy when you face those trials of many kinds. Why, your faith is being tested, he says, and that's worth everything. Spurgeon's notes on this psalm end with these beautiful words, which I'm going to use to close tonight. Here's what Spurgeon says. Here ends this memorable song. But in heaven, its power ends not, but brings down deliverance for the tried people of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for such a great deliverance that we have in the midst of troubles of all kinds, trials of all kinds. Thank you for this deliverance in Jesus. Thank you for a love which passes all understanding. Thank you that if we are in Christ, we can say, He loved me and gave Himself for me. Lord, may that love take deep root in our hearts and in our lives through Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, and in whose name we pray. Amen.